Good morning. I've preached from this pulpit, I think, a couple times. I still like the old one. You know, it had all kinds of crannies and crags in it and holes that I could shove things and hide things. And this one here is kind of naked. Those guys that don't have any pulpit, I'm not sure I could do that. I have wandered around once in a while with a wireless mic, but it's not my customary style, you might say. I kind of feel like I belong back with the Puritans, where they had gigantic oak pulpits and Bibles, you know, that were this big. But I'm sure this will do. It's good to be back. My family and I have been away for a couple weeks on vacation, and so there's many new faces here that I don't recognize. It's great to see God doing a work and bringing new faces. But we've been traveling around trying to refresh ourselves. We got to see the president the other week. Thanks to Bill Kitch, he got us in the door. I almost got arrested when I was over there because I had a knife with me. I forgot I had the knife, you know, those little pen knives. I was telling some of my colleagues at work, and they pulled me aside, the Secret Service men, and said, "You can't go in there, sir, with that knife." And I said, "Gee whiz," I walked a half a mile. "I'll never get back to the car." I said, "Will you hold it for me?" You know, that's how naive I am. He looked at me and he said, "No, I can't do that." He said, "But I tell you what, I'll give you an idea." He said, "Why don't you go out there and bury it in one of them flower pots?" So that's what I did. I went out front. I said, "Garth, remember which one it is." Shoved it in there. Figured I might get arrested even doing that. Cleaned off my hand, and we went in and saw President Bush. So we've had quite an interesting last couple weeks. I want to invite you on a more serious note to turn with me to the book of Joel this morning as I read to you the background and the text that I'm going to be preaching from. I'll give you a few moments because I know some of you are not as familiar with finding some of these books in the Old Testament. If you find Daniel after Ezekiel, Ezekiel's a big book, find Daniel, and then Hosea the prophet. And then right after Hosea comes Joel. As you know, it's my preference many times, as much as I can, to preach from the Old Testament. It is such a huge corpus of literature. It is so depreciated in the present church at large, and it has so much to say for us as God's people. So I just want to read to you, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1 down to verse 17 of Joel, the book of Joel. "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them in the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and mourning and weeping. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priest who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Oh Lord God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Lord, I am a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would touch my lips and my heart, that you would cleanse me by the blood of your Son, that you would take away my impurities, my thoughts, my actions, my attitudes, my life that has not been lived according to the Word of God. Cleanse me, Lord, and cleanse this people. Help us to see you this morning high and lifted up. We thank you for the songs and the hymns and the choruses that we've sung to draw close to you. Oh Lord, we pray that you would draw close to us this morning. Speak to us through your word. Open up our darkened minds and hearts to see your truth. Cause us to return to yourself. Cause us to see your mighty holiness. And may we feast upon your joy that we have in you and the holiness that we can have in your Son. Bless us now, Lord, whatever that might mean in each of our lives. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. For some time now in my personal life, I've been uneasy about the state of affairs of my own heart and the church at large. As Dr. Don McCullough, those of you who might be familiar with him, president of San Francisco Theological Seminary, has said, and I couldn't say it any better, I quote him, "Visit a church on Sunday morning, almost any will do, and you'll likely find a congregation comfortably relating to a deity who fits nicely within the precise doctrinal positions, or who lends almighty support to social crusades, or who conforms to individual spiritual experiences, but you will not likely find much awe or sense of mystery. The only sweaty palms will be those of the preacher, unsure whether the sermon will go over. The only shaky knees will be those of the soloist about to sing the offertory. The New Testament warns us, offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for indeed our God is a consuming fire," Hebrews 12:28-29. "But reverence and awe have often been replaced by a yawn of familiarity. The consuming fire has been domesticated into a candle flame, adding a bit of religious atmosphere perhaps, but no heat, no blinding light, no power, No purification. When the true story gets told, whether in the partial light of historical perspective or in the perfect light of eternity, it may well be revealed that the worst sin of the church at the end of the 20th century has been the trivialization of God. And I might add to that, my next greatest fear for the church today and for my own life is that Satan has lulled many of us asleep in our battle with the harried life. We're all so harried, running about to and fro. The great danger for many of us is not that we will renounce our faith in this new millennium, but it is rather that we will become so distracted, so rushed and preoccupied, that we will settle for a life of spiritual mediocrity. We will float through this life, never really impacting our world for the kingdom of God, for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This will be tragic. To this end, I want to preach to you this morning. Not teach you. You already know too much. I want to preach to you. I want to prophetically bring to you the word of God. I want to preach to you this morning about repentance. Oh, that God would open your eyes and mine and our hearts to see from his word how much more he has for those who call upon him. And so I invite you to follow the text with me in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Just as a little bit of a background before we begin to look at some of the thrust of this message, the book of Joel is about judgment, if you study it. It is about what is known eschatologically, prophetically, as that great day of the Lord, as it's spoken about in many of the prophets, but here in a special way in Joel. Joel is going to call God's people to repentance before more calamity falls upon them. You may be thinking to yourselves this morning, but Greg, what does Joel's message have to do with me? I'm living now and they lived then over 2,000 years ago. Well, Peter writes in his book to the church, if you're that dispensational, that you think this old covenant doesn't apply to you, which I have some friends that believe that, and I wrestle with them because I was raised up in that theological system and still can appreciate some of that teaching of systematic theology. Peter writes to us in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4 and 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And he's talking to the church, not to Israel. He says, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So if you're in the church, and I don't mean physically within these walls, but if you are in Jesus Christ, if you're a part of the body of Christ, if you are saved, if you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, if you're regenerated, if Jesus is your Savior and your Lord, and you're part of that, still there's going to be judgment for the church of God. And if it begins with us, Peter says, what will it be for those who do not obey the gospel, who are not part of the church? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Question mark. I think he knows that we know the answer. Therefore, Joel has a lot to say to us because God wants the church to be strong. And to be strong, God sometimes disciplines us with the sting of adversity and judgment as he did in Joel's day. Throughout Joel's chapters 1 and 2, we find the land has been ravaged by a locust plague. I don't have time to read the text of chapter 1, but these locusts, they come in the land as part of God's judgment, and everyone is weeping because it's an agricultural economy, and there's nothing left. Every piece of bark, every piece of grain, every flower, everything that is edible is gone.
It's like the dust bowl that was in the Midwest when there was nothing but dirt. And if you've been in Israel like I have, there's grasshoppers as big as a man's hand. And if you can imagine the sky so full of them that the sun can no longer be seen, the stars at night can no longer be seen, it is something that we probably can't apprehend. They left nothing in their path, absolutely nothing, and God likens these locusts to a future army as he prefigures, or as they prefigure, the coming judgment. Not only the judgment of this temporal judgment of these locusts that decimated and consumed everything, but of this coming army in the near future and then in the far future. In the near future, most probably the Assyrians. And in the final day of judgment, at the day of the Lord, in the book of Revelation and in Daniel and in Amos and other prophets, that great day of tribulation, which will pit the evil nations against the people of God in the valley of decision, also known as the valley of Jehoshaphat. In this context, Joel says in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion," which is likened to the sounding of an air raid siren. "Wake up!" He's announcing impending judgment. A destructive enemy is coming. And the ironic thing is, look at verse 11. He says, "The Lord thunders at the head of his army." So this army that's coming in judgment upon God's people, God is leading them. We need to be careful sometimes when we are complaining and we are praying and talking to God about things we don't like, because God may be at the head of that army leading us into discipline and chastisement. God here himself is leading the charge. "The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" It would do us well to understand that God himself often is stirring up our enemies, even natural calamities, to get our attention. And it's high time that we become better theologians and better students of the scripture and stop blaming everything on Satan, everything on things that are outside of God's control, because everything is within God's control. And God has direct and indirect forces to work in your life and in my life and in the life of the nations. If nothing else, you see in this book that God is sovereign. He's controlling nations and people and the creation. All of it is at his bidding. If this doesn't fit into your theology, then maybe you need to dig in a little deeper and allow the text of Scripture to speak for itself. We often come with our ideas and like to read into the text what we call eisegesis, reading into it instead of drawing out the implications of the historical grammar and background and what God, by his Holy Spirit, is teaching us. Recall in Job that even all the calamity that Job went through, that God was the one who orchestrated the series of events and allowed Satan to do what he did. He couldn't have done anything without God allowing Job to go through it. And so with the immediate disaster of the locust plague over, but the imminent danger of more judgment to come, Joel urges repentance to avert more judgment from coming. And it is with that background and that understanding I want us to look this morning within this context and consider three ways God is calling us to repentance from Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. I don't believe this teaching was just for Joel and his people. Frankly, I don't think any of the Old Testament was just for those people. There may be certain context where there was things for specifically the people of Israel, but there are tons of implications concerning sin and God's character and his holiness and his justice and his righteousness and his kindness and his love that applies to every one of us this morning, even though we are not under the law. We are over the law. But Jesus' understanding of kindness and love and justice and righteousness and holiness was far deeper than any prophet or priest or people in the Old Covenant. First, we're going to see in verses 12 and 13a that God is calling us to return to Him in total sincerity. Listen to what he says in verse 12 and 13. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. The focus here in this first section is on returning to God. He says, return to me. There's more judgment coming. It may be able to be averted. It may be able to be postponed. It may be that God will stop this judgment. The verb return implies that sin has caused us to drift away from God. Isaiah 55 and verses 6 and 7 says these words, and I read them, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And our God, he will freely pardon. He's calling us to return to God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. You don't want to wait till you're 80 to seek the Lord. You don't want to return to him now, and you want to return to him now. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the time of repentance. To return to God means to reorient one's whole being and life to God. Not just part of your life, not just what you want to give to God. The world has turned to everything but to God in this generation. And sadly, the church has adopted much of the culture. Jesus says we're to be in the world but not part of the world. I'm afraid to say that many of us are in the world and we're of the world. We've adopted so much of the culture because we are not impacting the culture with the gospel. Let's not get sucked up into the world's mold. Joel tells us to return to God with all your heart. He qualifies it. He doesn't want any just kind of returning. With all your heart, true, sincere repentance involves the whole heart. In the Old Testament, the heart stood a little differently than in the New Testament. It stood for the whole person's makeup. It wasn't just the emotions. When a Jewish or a Hebrew person thought of the heart, they thought of the mind and the will and the emotions, that total immaterial part of you that makes up you and what you do and what motivates you and what causes you to act. He says, return with all your heart. This doesn't mean sinless perfection. There is no one here that is sinlessly perfect. And I don't think there's anybody in this church that thinks they are. That's not a problem we've ever had at RAFC, to my knowledge. And if anybody does, just wait for me at the door. I'll share a few things with you. It does mean without hypocrisy. So it's not that we are sinlessly returning to God or that we have sinless perfection, but it means we turn or return to Him without hypocrisy. As painful as it is to admit, the church of the Lord desperately needs to return to the Lord with all their heart because the polls out there on the church are not good. They're not good. And I've been saved since 1972. And in my subjective observation of what has been going on in evangelical churches, and I don't mean E-free, I mean evangelical churches in the sense fundamental churches preaching and teaching the Word of God, it is better than what it was prior to conversion, but it is not good. and it appears to me as if it's getting worse. And there's polls taken on these things. And I don't like statistics and I don't like polls. But they are striking. Divorce among Christians is almost the same as it is among unbelievers today. Infidelity among many young people in the church is being accepted as the norm. Racism is still tolerated in some circles. Giving to God's work is supported by only a small fraction of God's people. And even the ones that give, many don't even give 10%. And 10% is nothing. I mean, I struggle with it like you do. But God wants so much more for us than that. Some people give 1%, 2%. Some people give none. Some people say, I've given my life to God, and I don't have anything else to give. Well, you got to start with somewhere. You got to start with something. And for some reason, young people that are unmarried think, well, they shouldn't have to give at all. Well, they're single. They're a teen. And then it seems like young people that get married, well, it's too tough because you're young and you don't have the means to give. So you're going to wait till you get a little older, middle age. I was going to say like me. Well, I'm not middle age anymore. I'll be 50 in 3 weeks. So I'm going over that hill. And I'm leaving 99% of you behind because I'm an older man in this church. But for some reason, we think, well, we'll wait till we get married to give. And then we start giving if we do, but we're struggling and we barely give. Well, we'll wait till we get older. And then retirement's coming. We can't give. Well, we got to get ready for retirement. It is funny, but it is not funny. We know more about movies and entertainment in this age than we know about the Word of God, especially among our young people. I have no question about that. We know more about the culture, and I just came back from a conference on postmodernity, living in a culture that has no center, has no foundation. Christ in a random world where people believe everything and anything. People are spiritual with all kinds of isms, but not religious, not having a circumcised heart, not knowing Jesus Christ, but spiritual. Lots of spirituality out there. We need to know the Scriptures more and holiness more and more what the Puritans sought with their religious affections toward God. Therefore, Joel qualifies this returning not only with all your heart, with the totality of your mind and your will and your intellect and your emotions, but he says with fasting and weeping and mourning. True repentance affects our behavior, but it affects more than that. It should affect your affections and your thoughts and your tears. We should fast and weep and mourning. This dispels all complacency. Paul says we need to bring our bodies into submission in order to get the prize in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He talks about the athlete running the race. In Hebrews, it talks about setting aside our sin that encumbers us. We have to work at setting aside those things by the power of God's Spirit, not in our flesh, because we can't do it in and of ourselves. Fasting can take many forms. Not just food. We think of food. I've recently found out how addicted I have been to food. It's as bad as lust, food. In fact, it is a lust of a different sort. A lust for food. My dear wife, Bonnie, most of you know her. For 29 years I've been married to this woman. It's been a great 29 years. I hope for another great 29 more to come. Skill and said, you know, I want to keep you around a little longer. And she noticed that, you know, I'm just not quite the stamina I used to have. Puffing around,
in the birthday suit, you know, seeing the old gut. So my doctor, she didn't know this, but he talked to me about this a number of times, gave me a diet to go on and stuff, and I trashed it, basically. My doctor said to me, you need to trim up or drop out. That was a kind way of saying, drop dead. I love food. I'm Italian. That's 3/4 or half of what I am. I love food. Italians have a right to love food and wine with certain kinds of food, if you feel like you have the liberty to do that. It's in my roots. It's been real hard admitting to myself and to God that I love food sometimes more than I love to read God's Word and to study it. For some, especially our teenagers, they love other things. They love entertainment and movies, and maybe fasting from food is not their problem, because when you're young, your metabolism is zoop, you know. So you can eat anything. And look great. Some of you laughing. You're coming. Your day's coming. Now, I know there's a few of you that you know, have those distorted genes that you'll be like a string bean till they put you in the box. But most of us are not going to be that way. So you got to find it. So I've been on that South Beach diet for 5 days. And I want to tell you, everything I see people eating, I'm like, all I've had is fish and meat and vegetables, not a soda, you know, none of my favorite things or anything. And, you know, pray for me, because I don't know how long I can last. And I don't want to be a hypocrite. They ought to call it the seafood diet, because everything I see, I want. But all of us, perhaps, not just our teenagers, we need to fast from entertainment. With all the entertainment that we put in front of ourselves, we're going to inoculate ourselves against evil. If all we ever do is watch TV, movies, and surf the web 24/7, then we will become like that. Now, I'm not setting up some legalistic rule here for you. I don't come in your home. I don't ask you how much TV you watch a week, and I'm not gonna. I don't care. That's between you and God. All I'm saying is, if you filter in your mind and heart 24/7 that all the time, then you know what you're going to get out. To weep and mourn is to grieve over lost opportunities. So we need to fast from many of these things, and we need to weep and we need to mourn. We need to grieve over friends who have died and gone on without Christ, and or have been alienated. We need to grieve, we need to weep over time wasted. Oh, how big is that one? Dollars thrown away when we should live with a more of a wartime lifestyle. God's been talking about that for a number of years. Forget about expanding, getting bigger and better. Live with what I got. Be content with what I got. And some of you have been great examples to me in that I know have done well in this life and have lived rather simply, doing other things with your money. Hopefully many of those things for the kingdom of God. That is what pleases God. And another thing that grieves me that we should weep and mourn about is irreconcilable differences among the brethren. Perhaps in some other churches, but I'm sure, and God knows every heart, there is people right here within this church that just don't quite like somebody else here. And it may even go beyond that you're not favorite friends. You're not all my favorite friends. I love all of you in Christ. Some of you I know better than others. I'd like to get to know more of you. But to in your heart actually despise someone or not like them or talk about them or discourage other people from attending that event or doing this thing. May God cause us to weep and to mourn and to see Him and to reconcile with one another and put aside our differences and forgive each other and move forward as the Church of Jesus Christ.
we need to inwardly and outwardly be humbled before the Lord. And fourthly, with regards to returning to God, we need to rend our hearts, Joel tells us. This is a unique phrase found only here in Joel. We need to tear our hearts. Of course, we can't tear them physically. But God wants and loves sincerity, authenticity. He's not interested only in outward performances. He is interested in our behavior, but He's also interested in our inward motivations and our heart. And He says, rend your heart. Rending our garments, is not wrong to tear your garment like the Jews did in the Old Testament. But God is more concerned than with someone tearing their dress or their pants or their cloak. He's more concerned with them tearing their heart, having deep contrition and sadness and remorse, and repent and changing your mind and turning from thoughts and motives and attitudes and behavior that is not to His liking. Tearing our hearts means to get tough on sin. Stop excusing it or rationalizing it. Cut away from your life those things that would lead you away from God. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Dedicate yourselves to Him. Cut away out of your life things that are sinful. Jeremiah says, allow God to circumcise your heart. It is high time that the church repents by turning in total sincerity and returning to God. But that's the first major point that Joel tells us about in this passage, about returning to God in total sincerity. But the second major point that I want us to look at quickly here this morning is God is calling us to repentance by trusting in His unchanging character. Oh, I'm so glad God is not like us. He is not fickle. He is not changing. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, according to the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the triune Godhead. He does not change. Oh, how we put our trust in so many temporal and transitory things that are passing and fleeting. God is calling us to trust Him. Notice in verse 13b, He says, return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity. Gracious, God's graciousness means He's willing to respond even when we do not deserve Him to respond to us. His divine enablement in our lives, as Paul said, His grace is sufficient for you. His graciousness, His divine enabling in your life. The infinite expression of God's gratefulness is the giving to us of His Son, Jesus Christ, to make atonement for sin. And if God has taken care of your greatest problem, and that's not money, that's not your spouse, that's not where you live, that's not your job, even though all those things are important and impending upon some of you more than others. God is taking care of your sin if you're in His Son, Jesus Christ. And if He's taking care of your sin, then He can take care of the rest. I'm not promising you a mansion on a hill or a six-figure income or anything of the sort, but God will take care of your absolute essential needs till your last breath. He'll take care of you. And for some that meant 9/11, that last fleeting breath. God took care of them till He took them home. That was their time. We don't understand those things. We will never until glory. But God provides to the very end what we need. Because half the time, 90% of the time, we don't know what we need. God is compassionate, Joel says. This word highlights God's emotional response. His mercy or compassion flows out of His deep love. We're told it's new every morning.
His people were chosen by His sovereign grace. We were chosen by His sovereign grace. He is eager to forgive those who come to Him. But Joel continues on here as we look at this character of God. He says He's slow to anger and He's abounding in love. Slow to anger implies that God's mercy makes Him hold back judgment as long as possible. God does not want to bring judgment upon His people. Punishment may be inevitable, but it is God's nature to extend the offer of salvation for the repentant sinner until the last moment. He's calling upon you to return, to repent, to trust in His unchanging character. He is gracious, He's compassionate, He is slow to anger, and He's abounding in hesed, as that glorious Hebrew word is, that His loving kindness, His hesed, His love. The term expresses God's covenantal love, and God never breaks His covenant. We break covenants. We break promises. God never breaks promises. This love, unlike ours, is unbreakable. He is always faithful because His love is perfect. He is calling you to repent and turn and return to Him because of this unchanging character of His. And God relents from sending calamity. This is a difficult verse to interpret. In the old King James, it said that God repents. And yet we read in another part of the scripture that God is not like a man that He repents. And this is a difficult thing for us to understand, to interpret. But it does imply that as we repent and as we leave our sin and we return to God, that God relents in the sense that He holds back His judgment. That's how He relents. Repentance is not a good translation. Relenting is a response of grieving. We must remember that the biblical author is trying to communicate to us in an accommodating human terms. In no ultimate sense does God repent. But He does relent. He does hold back. And finally, in relationship to this second major point concerning trusting in God's unchanging character, God reserves the right to extend His mercy. God's not our bellhop. He doesn't run around to our every whim. We bow our knee to Him. Notice in verse 14, it says, "Who knows?" Joel says, "Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God." God will always do what is right. He deals with each one of us sovereignly, differently. He knows what you need, what you can handle, and what I can handle. When we raised our children, we dealt with them a little differently. Some things were always the same. But my daughter was different than my son. And you that have children know, my daughter, you say a word to her, she was crushed. She repented. Garth, I could have him off the floor when I used to be able to do that. And he'd say, "What's the big deal?" Different people, different personalities, different weights and sizes. So God deals with us differently. But He knows what we need. He knows what's right. And Joel says here that He wants to forgive us. He wants to bless us. But He doesn't want us returning to our old mess. What God has provided for us as He blesses us as we return to Him, He wants us to take those gifts. We don't have grain, and we're not bringing a bullock because we're not Jews under the Old Testament economy. But God wants us to bring ourselves to Him. You know Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present yourselves to the Lord, your bodies as living sacrifices, your whole life, your money, your thoughts,
your attitudes, your prayer, your praises, and give them back to God. Worship Him. Praise Him. Have a passion for Him. And finally here, God is calling us to repentance as a church by solemnly turning to Him. He's calling us to repentance as a church by us as a body, as a church at whole, to corporately, not just as individuals. That's where we must begin. But corporately, the church of Jesus Christ needs to turn, like Israel of old, to God and turn to Him. Serious conditions call for extraordinary urgency. In verse 15, again, by this literary form of inclusion, he says, as he began in chapter 2, verse 1, he says in verse 15, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly." Joel, by the use of multiple imperatives, urges all of God's people to gather to pray. He says, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, let those nursing at the breast come, the bridegroom leave his room, and the bride her chamber. Over and over again, he is urging God's people to come together and pray. Evidently, there's an important place for corporate prayer within the community of God's people, both then as Israel and now the church. It is pitiful, and I say it with intensity, it is pitiful how hard it is to get people together to pray. I know there were some that tried to pray before the services here in the morning, and I will mention no names, but many times they prayed alone. My wife has often tried to get together people to pray. How hard has it been to get people together to pray? And I put myself right there with the rest of those of you who may be guilty. We find time for many things, but to come together corporately to pray, we seem to have so many excuses. We need to repent of our prayerlessness. The all-inclusiveness of these various groups teaches us that no one is excluding from seeking God and repentant prayer. The people are called in general, the elders, the children, the nursing mothers and their babies, the bride and the bridegroom, and the priest. Let us be bold for God. Let us seek His face corporately as well as individually. God's honor and glory are at stake in the investment of each one of us as His people. Listen to verse 17. Let the priest who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? God's honor, His glory, His name is at stake in how you and I live. We need to seriously seek God in repentance so that God's honor is upheld. We need to testify of the grace of God so that God's treasure is not scorned. We need to be a vibrant church so that God's presence is not questioned. As I close this morning, let me ask you, will you risk repentance today? Will you reassess your life with me? Will you risk exposing yourself to a holy and righteous God whom you've offended? C.S. Lewis, that prolific English writer who has a way of allegorically showing us things clearly, he portrays this risk and this tension in his writing entitled The Silver Chair. And I would like to read to you from there at this moment. He says, "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl, and as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well ask the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill then. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream, then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Will you come to the stream this morning? Will you come to the fountain of divine mercy, God Himself? Will you bow before the almighty lion that Jill saw there in that allegorical story from the silver chair? God Himself is the fountain. God is the stream of mercy. God is all glorious. He is the light. He is the Holy One. He is the bread of life. He is the living water. He is the omnipotent one. The one that Joel declares in chapter 2 and verse 32, "And everyone who calls upon the name of Yahweh, upon the name of the Lord, upon God will be saved." If you're a Christian this morning, I call you to repent and call on Him to help you return with all your heart, to trust His unchanging character, to corporately pray as well as individually. If you're unsaved and you're here this morning and you're outside of Jesus Christ and you've been trusting in your rags of righteousness, your good works, your self-made road to fulfillment, then I call upon you to repent from that and to turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's more than just a lip prayer. It may take the form of a prayer, but it's saying, "Jesus, here is my life. I believe in You that You died for my sins, and I'm casting myself totally on You. Take my life and make something of it. Save me and change me." He died for your sins in that you would order that you would no longer live to yourself. I know it's late, but I'm going to ask you for the next 2 minutes to bow your heads with me and to just pray quietly where you're at and ask God to help you repent of whatever you need repenting from, and then I'll close. Holy Father, You know each heart here. You know each life, each circumstance. Oh Lord, I just pray that You would help us to return to You. We desperately need You. You have the only stream, the only fountain. Only in You can there be forgiveness and freedom and joy and pleasure forevermore. Oh Lord, help us to cling to you. Help us to trust you. Help us to become a people of prayer individually and corporately. Lord, stir our hearts to worship you in the totalness of your holiness. Go before us now. Help us to leap like calves and deer. Help us to be sure-footed like the goat on the mountain with his hind feet. Help us by the power of your Spirit to live for you. Bless us, you Lord. Convict us. Save us from our own selves. And we'll praise you for what you do. For I pray these things in Jesus' name.